We come seeking you right now, and as that beautiful song has put it so right, we desire you to be the strength of our lives this day, Lord. Lord, we realize the more we walk with you and serve you and stand in this battlefield, that great strength is needed. And we give you praise and thanks that the strength is not something we have to manufacture or muster up or strain and strive to produce. We rejoice that you are the strength of our lives. Thank you for that mighty strength, Lord, the strength of God. And we pray you will strengthen us even this day, and you'll do it through your word as you encourage us and comfort us and give us insight and stabilize us and direct us. Lord, we lift up each of our lives here in this room. We confess our great need for you this day. We lift up those studying with us by tape and video and internet, Lord, and just know that you see every heart now, and those who might pray with us again by tape even weeks or months from now. We know you see every heart all the time, and we trust you, Lord, to minister to our hearts. You know the needs of our lives, not only in general for all of us, but in particular for each one of us. Lord, would you pour out your Spirit this day, build us up in the faith, and equip us and shape us and make us what you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll continue in our study in Psalms by looking, I believe we have come to Psalm 57. We could call Psalm 57 a hymn about trusting in God. Well, I'm looking at 56. A song about mercy from God and exaltation for God. Those kind of go together. We need mercy from God. And the more mercy we get from God, the more we are encouraged to exalt God, to lift Him up high. A song about mercy from God and exaltation for God. Note in the superscription, to the chief musician, set to, quote, do not destroy, a known melody there in the music resource of Israel. A miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. A miktam. Again, the word could mean such diverse things as gold, or it could refer to a secret, or it could even kind of have a double intention there of kind of a precious secret being revealed. The setting for this psalm, we're told, when David fled from Saul into the cave. If you want to make a note about 1 Samuel 22 and 24. You can see there in the note on superscription, the historical setting is given there, the times, the settings when it's documented that David fled into the cave, hiding from Saul. A song about mercy from God and exaltation for God. Let's look at the first six verses. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. For he shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth His mercy and His truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Boy, what a weapon the tongue can be. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. Verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. A song about mercy from God. And then verse 2. In the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge, hiding under the protecting care of the Lord. Kind of taking the imagery of a bird caring for its own, guarding and protecting, and how very committed a bird can be. You know, a chicken, or you know, even something a little more impressive like an eagle. But even a chicken, there's no chicken when it comes to their young. I mean, they can really guard. They'll attack things that, you know, look like they could wipe them out in a moment. But the Lord, I mean, no one is committed to his own like the Lord himself. Then verse 5, I will cry out to God Most High. Or verse 2, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. Then verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. A song about mercy from God and exaltation for God. And both are included in this first part of the verse, of the verses, as well as the rest of the Psalms. This Psalm starts off about mercy and then God's exaltation. And it continues with that theme. We'll come back in a moment to this very special key phrase in verse 2. But let's read verses 7 through 11. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory, awake lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. A song about mercy from God. That's what we need. And praise God, it's abundantly available. But also, exaltation for God. As much as we need mercy, even more, God deserves exaltation. In fact, one of the reasons we want to exalt Him and lift Him high is because He's such a merciful God. People need mercy. I mean, there's no one on this earth that does not need mercy. You and I need mercy. We need God to hold back from us the things we actually deserve. And God is merciful to do that. Everyone's in that position. And we should exalt the Lord above all the earth and see Him exalted among the nations. Oh, how the nations of the world need to see the Lord lifted up high. It is just staggering how much darkness is out there in the world. Much of my life now I spend among the people of God, not having the gift or calling to full-time evangelistic ministry, but more edification ministry. I spend most of my time among dear folks like you, and I'm so thankful for that. I mean, that's the calling God has given. If He'd given me a different calling, I would want my heart to respond. Some are sent out into the world all the time. We're all sent into the world to be lights and all that, and my wife and I desire to be that in our neighborhood and you know, when traveling on the airplanes and all. But most of the time, though I get plenty of exposure to the world, most of the time I'm with folks like you that love the Lord and want to learn of the Lord, and I love that. I just praise God for the merciful blessing of hanging out with His people. And every now and then I get thrust out pretty significantly out into the world some of the trips I take sometimes, you know, 12, 14, 15-hour plane rides overseas where you're you're trapped with the world. Worldlings filling the plane, you know, and it's pretty ugly and pretty rank sometimes. And even just the conversation all around you, just, you know, you just want to cry out, you know, doesn't anybody here want to talk about God? And praise the Lord, now and then some do, you know. We need to exalt the Lord, lift Him up high. Oh, how the nations of the world need to see the Lord. Things that are going on in the nations of this world, I mean, we think we have problems in America, and we do. I mean, we have major problems. But still, we have the best set of problems probably around the world, you know. Think of that. I mean, think of that. Our nation's been much blessed by the Lord, but, I mean, we have just major problems. Economic problems, even though many are in plenty, many are hurting. We have political problems. I mean, my goodness. Politics has become one of the bad words of our culture, and probably justifiably so. Ethical problems, people lying and cheating, moral problems, just outright iniquity. I mean, we have enormous need in this country. And yet, as the Lord has sent me traveling around the world the last 5 or 6 years, I'm amazed how nice it is to get home. You know, this is a troubled world. It's just a matter of degree. You know, every nation is in major trouble. A lot of the nations of the world are in such astounding darkness. The blessing on this land is not that we're something special. Oh, God help us not to ever get into that trap and lie. What has been so special about this country is the amazing mercy of God. The gospel, the church, missionaries, spiritual awakenings. That's the blessing that is sort of deposited in this country. In many parts of the world, there's just nothing but paganism and cruelty and debauchery and danger. I mean, it's astounding what's going on around the world. Oh, how we need to lift high the Lord. The nations need to see there's a place to find mercy and grace. It's a great psalm, a song about mercy from God and exaltation for God. But notice this key phrase in our syllabus outline. Note the key phrase and scripture correlation. Verse 2, note this. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. That's an astounding, astounding revelation. God who performs all things for me. What a God we have. He will go to work on our behalf, undertaking, developing, providing, working in and through and with everything that pertains to our lives. I mean, this is an astounding statement. Look at, I think we've put about 4 correlations here. Look at Psalm 138, which we'll come to toward the end of the semester. Excuse me. Psalm 138. Psalm 138, 8. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Good correlation with this truth that we have a God who performs all things for us. There's not one area of our lives the Lord is not willing and able to undertake. He's not looking to us to bring completed projects of self-improvement to Him. He's ready to undertake every arena of need and opportunity and development in our lives. Every one of them. Psalm 138:8. The Lord will perfect, will bring to fullness, will complete, will develop that which concerns me. Think of how much there is that concerns you, that pertains to your life. You know, food and clothing and shelter and knowledge and wisdom and growth and understanding and development and transformation and cleansing and forgiveness and growth and service and fruit and gifts. And I mean, it just goes on and battle and victory and picking us up when we fall down and protecting us when we don't even know there's danger there. I mean, think of all the things that concern us, that pertain to our lives. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. What a great truth. Philippians 1:6 is a wonderful place to correlate this kind of thought, this kind of truth. Philippians 1:6, remember this? Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The one who began a good work in us. Praise the Lord that the work of salvation is not just a work done for us and brought up to us, but it's actually a work that is begun in us. Praise God for blessings. He brings us food, clothing, shelter, friends, other things like that. But there's nothing like the work he does in us. And we can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work, the good work of salvation, the good work of rescuing us from our sin and its consequences, and the good work of bringing us toward what he wants us to be, all of that he has begun in us, in our heart, in our spirit, within our lives. We can be confident that the one that began that will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What's our response to that? Well, don't be confused and think it's some kind of automatic program thing, like some religious karma or something. Oh, well, that's great. You know. Oh, glad to hear all these things. God's going to take care of everything and complete what he started and all that, you know. See, what will I do meanwhile? Surf, hammock, daydream, indulge myself. Let's see, what shall I do? Well, choose those paths as a life and you'll miss all this. The response of man must always be either to trust or doubt, to ignore or seek, to be open or disinterested. I mean, there's a major response on our part. And it all circles around the ultimate issue, the just shall live by faith. If you don't believe this, you won't enjoy the benefit of it. You know? The just shall live by faith. We don't have to produce all of this, because it's a promise of God being on the producing end. God who performs all things for me. God who began a good work in me. It's not that we have to produce something here, but we've got to be willing to relate and trust and be involved in it, be available, be open, be looking to the Lord. The just shall live by faith. Not by presumption, but by faith. And by seeking the Lord for these things. Those who seek, find. It isn't that we produce them, but they're all found in the Lord, and he's committed himself toward us. He just wants us to be open, hungry, seeking, trusting. Lord, do this in me. Some more correlation. Philippians 2:13. Let's start in verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's a phenomenal revelation there. That as we're living out this salvation that God is planting in us, we're to do it with fear and trembling, with awe and amazement, fear, with a sense of inadequacy and humility, trembling. Why approach the living out of this salvation that way? Verse 13 says, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Both developing a desire for his will in our hearts, as well as enabling us, sustaining us, transforming us, bringing us on through to the doing of his good pleasure. Someone asked me yesterday after one of the classes, You know, if you could go back early on in ministry and change some things and how you began to do things or eventually learn to, what would you want to change? And I just thought a second. I said, I'd really want to focus earlier than I did. It took me like 6-8 years in ministry to catch on to some of these critical issues that you must begin to learn and grow in. I said, I'd want to concentrate, if God would let me, much earlier on the place and role of Christ in our lives and these kind of verses, where God is promising a comprehensive work. And early on, I'll tell you how I missed it. I was too busy performing all things for God. You know, a verse like, God who performs all things for me went right over me. Because I was totally involved in performing everything for Him, of course. But I was the performer, not Him. Oh, what a major difference in letting God be the performer in our lives. That's what brings forth fruit, the very divine use of the supernatural gifts He's given us. I mean, God is the dynamic performer. We're the instruments He wants to use, the vessels He wants to dwell in, the objects He wants to work toward and within. This is an amazing truth, that God works in us, down inside us. It's the great reality of our salvation. It's an inside work of God. And He's working in us both to will, affecting our volition, our choices, our desires, stirring the right ones, nailing and burying the bad ones. He's working in us to will and to do those things that are of His good pleasure. God is inside of us, working with us to lead us to desire His will and actually to walk in it. Wow. We should give Him glory, hallelujahs forevermore. But this is something to trust in, count on, depend on. Many of us ignore this process. Why? We're too busy working on our own selves to will and to do of His good pleasure. It is God who works in you. And one more, Colossians 3:11. Colossians 3:11. Speaking of this new creation in Christ, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, all those human categories, distinctions, advantages or disadvantages, depending on who's looking at them. None of them matter. Then what is the reality that matters? But Christ is all and in all. Jesus Christ lives in all of us, and He is all that all of us will ever need. And the Christian life is a lifetime of discovering that. We don't find what we need in ourselves. We don't even find it in others. We don't find it in the wisdom of the world. We find it in the Lord, who He is, what He's done, what He has to say in His Word, what His Holy Spirit can bring forth. This is a fantastic correlation wrapped around Psalm 57, verse 2. God who performs all things for me. Then Psalm 138, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Then Philippians 1, 6, we can be confident that He who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day Jesus comes back. And that God is working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, and Christ is all and in all. Well, there's something to meditate on. I commend such correlated truths to your own meditation. I believe within such truth is a revolutionary new approach to the Christian life for most of us. I believe that from what the Scriptures say, warning us not to walk according to the flesh. Why? Because that's the natural tendency for every person. Once saved, now it's going to come by my own energies. So I know it from the Word that's important, but I would give you a personal testimony too. You're, so many of you, very young in the Lord, young in ministry, young here on the earth. If the Lord tarries, you don't have to wait till you're 6, 8, 10 years in ministry like a lot of us did to start to catch on to some of these things. I mean, some of you can start out from the very beginning of your ministries right here, standing on such truth as this, which means that in and through your lives and your ministries, people are going to see God at work like maybe they have never seen before in their churches, in their neighborhood, in their relationships. I really commend these truths to you. We would be so blessed to have a whole new generation in the Church of Jesus Christ who lived and labored and developed and served standing on this kind of truth, living by faith in these kinds of promises. Oh, what that would bring to pass in the Church of Jesus Christ. You folks could be a part of a great, great revival in the Church of Jesus Christ if you just meditated upon, cling to such truth, and said, Lord, you've said something here staggering, that you're the God who performs all things for me. That's a faith builder, but a mind stretcher. And Lord, I want to learn all the implications of that. I'd just love to see you, Lord, day by day, including this day, performing for me, going to work in me, in every way you want to bring forth what you desire. What fantastic truth in those sets of verses. All of that in this wonderful song about mercy from God and exaltation for God. Now, Psalm 58. Psalm 58. We could call this a hymn of judgment and rewards. A hymn of judgment and rewards. Note the superscription. To the chief musician set to, and here's another melody known in Israel, Do Not Destroy, name of it, and a miktam of David. A hymn of judgment and rewards. Let's look at the first 8 verses. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They're like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Pretty heavy praying. Do you have a prayer time like that this morning? Lord, I want to list a few people for you for major intercessory prayer. Now, here are the names, and here's the request. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Yes, this is one of those psalms you could categorize as imprecatory, that is, praying down judgment toward other people. The wicked are like this, and he describes it, and full of lies and poison. Really, in a sense, he's praying that they will reap what they've been sowing, that they will face the consequences of their wickedness. Yes, there are better ways to pray than that. But there is a reality in that kind of praying. I mean, you know, Galatians 6, God is not mocked. You know, whatever person sows, they're going to reap that crop. Just like David is wanting to hasten the process here, you know. Break their teeth. Let them flow away as waters. And then in verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Notice the key phrase here. In our syllabus outline, the key phrase, surely he is God who judges in the earth. And that's what this prayer is related to. The fact that God does judge in the earth. The man doesn't get away with things. And David sees the godless, and he's praying for accountability and consequences. And yeah, maybe he gets a little carried away here. And of course, he's in sort of the early shadows, you might say, of, you know, the Old Testament, the shadows of things to come. In the New Testament, we're given a higher way to pray, you know. Love our enemies, pray for them, pray for those who despitefully use us. David doesn't see that yet. But what he's engaging here has some reality to it. That God is judge. Surely He is God who judges in the earth. It's a certainty. God's judge, He's here watching, and there is accountability for man, and there are consequences. And, verse 11, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Also verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. When God does bring godless men to accountability, there is an encouragement to the righteous. A reminder, oh yeah, God does bring accountability. He does bring the appropriate consequences. If I walk with Him and seek Him, He'll take care of the ungodly, but He also will bless the godly. Though I'm not recommending that we be praying for others that God bust their teeth in their mouth. I think God has given us more revelation than that. But praise God. Surely He is God who judges in the earth. When you look around the world and you see all of the ungodliness and the injustice. Oh my goodness, the injustice in the world. The poor and the broken and the needy. Despised and abused and used and the proud and the haughty and the godless, you know, kind of taking charge and devouring lives. I mean, you want to grab a psalm like this and start praying it. I mean, that's a sense of rightness in it. So there's a sense of reality there. But praise God, we just have even more light to add to our prayers. Yeah, if they will not respond, and they just keep hardening their heart, they'll end up where Pharaoh was. They'll get their teeth busted. But we're praying for their softening of heart, for their eyes to be enlightened. With New Testament light and insight, we're asking more than they just get their teeth busted. I mean, that'll happen. There'll be spiritual consequence if the godless won't respond. But we're you know, that heart of God, He wants all to turn to repentance. Not desiring that any would not know Him when all is said and done. But it's a hymn of judgment and rewards. There is judgment, accountability to God, and there are consequences. May that drive us to God for His mercy and even soften hard hearts of men. Psalm 59, a hymn about David's God of mercy. A hymn about David's God of mercy. Note the superscription. To the chief musician, set to, again, this melody, do not destroy. Another miktam, something to reflect upon. Miktam of David. Well, not so much the reflective psalm, though it calls for reflection, but more that precious revelation. Secrets like gold coming forth. A miktam of David, when Paul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. So David was in his house. He knew Saul was out to get him. You know, Saul had thrust his spear a few times at David. And when he looks outside of his house, he sees cohorts, agents of King Saul there watching the house in order to kill him. And it's a hymn about David's God of mercy. What do you do in a spot like that? You put your hope in mercy from God. Verses 1 through 10. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me. Not for my transgressions, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. In other words, let them face their wickedness. That does humble the heart, or can. At evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth. Kind of vivid. Swords are in their lips, for they say, "Who hears?" But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you. O you, his strength, for God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire and my enemies. That verse, they growl like dogs, belch with their mouths, swords in their lips. I don't know why, it just came back to my mind that I just did a men's retreat recently. They're very different than women's retreats, I'm sure. Oh, guys, I tell you, we need to grow up. We need to grow up. But let's not get on that. Psalm 59, a hymn about David's God of mercy. David and his house, the enemies surrounding him. Verse 1, he cries out, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God." Then verse 9, "God is my defense." That's the thing. "My God of mercy shall come to meet me." We'll comment on that in just a minute. Verses 11 through 17. "Do not slay them, lest my people forget." Oh, by the way, it's getting kind of stuffy in here, isn't it? Seems quiet out there. Why don't we open that door, maybe block this door open? Closest to the door that's healthy, please. Thanks. Thank you. If you can block that open, and if it stays quiet, maybe that'll give us a little circulation. There's a brother with a simpler solution. Push on the air conditioning. I just pray it's not heat. All right, Psalm 59, verse 11. If it gets loud or starts to cool off, we'll close the doors again. Verse 11, "Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob," that is in Israel, "to the ends of the earth." That's an interesting phrase. God rules in Jacob, in Israel, but he does it to the ends of the earth. Like, Israel was his headquarters, but the impact of his sovereignty could touch any corner of the world. Verse 14, "And at evening they return, they growl like a dog, they go all around the city, they wander up and down for food, and howl if they're not satisfied. But I will sing of your power, yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense, my God of mercy," or some translate this latter part, "the God of my mercy." David, surrounded by enemies, in a very weak, vulnerable condition, he confesses the Lord as his strength, his defense, and his God of mercy. He's not only looking to the Lord for strength in the situation he can't handle. He's not only looking for defense where he's very vulnerable, but even more, this phrase repeated twice, "my God of mercy." In the predicament, he's asking God for mercy. Because really, sometimes, you know, we get in a tight spot, and actually, if we didn't have mercy, God would be right, just go and let us, you know, have the consequences of what we've gotten into. And David had that awareness. He was a man who threw himself upon the mercy of God so characteristically. And note the key phrase. We've picked it up from verse 10. I think the syllabus says 11. You might change that to verse 10 and 17. "My God of mercy," verse 10. And again it comes back in verse 17 as he concludes the psalm, "My God of mercy." Praise the Lord that the God we serve is a God of mercy. A God who's willing to hold back from us the bad things that we deserve. Of course, He's also a God of grace. And that's even better. Because whereby mercy holds back from us the bad things we deserve, God's grace pours out upon us the good things we don't deserve. What a wonderful confession. My God of mercy. May that be how we walk with God, relying on His mercy. See, the attackers of David, he said they were proud. Verse 12, the sin of their mouth, the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride. Well, one of the great characteristics of the world and the enemies of God is pride. We've touched on this a number of times. It'll come up again and again and again in the Psalms. Two ways to walk with God, pride or humility. To walk proudly is an abomination to God. To walk humbly with our God is pleasing in His sight and brings great blessing in our lives. Psalm 60, a hymn teaching the way of victory. A hymn teaching the way of victory. Note in the superscription, to the chief musician, okay, this is a hymn or song, set to, and here's the melody, Lily of the Testimony. It's a miktam of David, but notice, for teaching. Yes, music in the kingdom of heaven is not only designed for praise and worship and adoration, but also for teaching. You can be instructed in music. And actually, if you think back to the older hymns of the faith, if you've had some exposure to them, a lot of them are teaching hymns. You know, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, and just goes on and tells about God, His character, His work, and all of that. A lot of the old hymns of the faith were teaching hymns. And that's wonderful. Some of our church life in this generation maybe is a little bit short on music that teaches. But I tell you, we are rich in music that praises and worships. And many of the hymns of old, it seemed like, went more and more toward the instructive and confessional. Here's the truth being taught, here's the truth confessed. And that's good, that's powerful. But it seems like the church kind of lost the praise and worship and adoration for generations. And that was a big part of the Jesus people movement, was a return to praise and worship and adoration. And I was raised in the church on the old hymns of the faith. I thank God for it, because now when the church turns to them, I remember most of them. It's amazing to me. Of course, I heard them from the time I could hear as a child. And I think that's a wonderful heritage. But I'll tell you, when the Maranatha praise music started coming out, I remember one night, it's in Dallas, Texas, kind of heavy-hearted, ministry grinding and kind of laborious and real challenges facing, and I heard the doorbell ring. Went to the doorbell. No one was there. And it's like 11 o'clock at night. I looked down, and there was a record album, one of these 38s. Wow. Where'd that come from? Brought it inside. It was just a gift of love from an elder and his wife in our church family who helped a lot in music ministry. It was a copy of an album he had just bought, and it was one of the early Maranatha Praise albums. And I'd never heard one of them. And I brought it inside, and it was late, but my heart was heavy. I couldn't sleep anyway. And I put it on immediately, and revival started right there in the first sight of that album. I was just weeping with joy and peace. It's like, where has this kind of music been? It was a great blessing. We might as well go ahead and shut the door. Thank you. We're cooling off nicely now. That praise, adoration, and worship music came to my heart just like living water. Just like living water. And I praise God for what He's brought us in the Calvary Chapels and other churches of this generation that are worship churches, and may we never lose that. But the Lord might want to kind of remind us that a lot of good instruction, teaching, edification can come through music as well. It doesn't have to be one or the other. Praise God, He's restored that worship music to the church, and may we never lose it again. But maybe along the way He'll have you sing some songs or bring back in your fellowship or Bible study group songs that, as it says here, are for teaching. God can really instruct us through music. It's just something about music. It's not only a great, essential way to express our heart toward God, but there's something about music instructing. It's just, you can receive it, you know. A sermon, a message, or an exhortation, even. It's a wonderful way to be edified in the body of Christ. So this was for teaching, but it also had an historical setting. Psalm 60, right in the middle of the superscription. Miktam of David. When he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. A time of real victory, but much battle. And you can notice in 2 Samuel 8, and corollary passages even in Chronicles. But especially 2 Samuel 8 would document this. Psalm 60, a hymn teaching the way of victory. This is a psalm about victory. Verses 1 through 3, Israel's difficulties. O God, You have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. O restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown Your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. Israel's difficulties. Verse 3, notice that phrase. You have shown Your people hard things. It should not remain a shock to us as Christians, as the children of God, when hard things come our way. And when hard things come our way, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're in carnality or rebellion or hard-heartedness. I mean, Jesus went through hard things and He never erred or sinned. Job went through hard things, and God Himself said he was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Hard things can become a part of our walk with the Lord, even when we want to stay close to the Lord, because we're on a battlefield. We're in a world that doesn't love God, but is in enmity with God. You have shown Your people hard things, and sometimes the Lord allows it. And we learn things at times in hard things that we'll never learn in the easy times or the more comfortable times. So Israel's difficulties, that's part of this teaching on the way of victory. But then, God's promises, verses 4 through 8. You have given a banner to those who fear You, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that Your beloved may be delivered. Save with Your right hand and hear Me. God has spoken in His holiness, I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is Mine, Manasseh is Mine, Ephraim also is the helmet for My head. Judah is My lawgiver, Moab is My washpot, over Edom I will cast My shoe. Philistia, shout in triumph because of Me. In other words, God promises that His victory and sovereignty will reach out and affect all these peoples and regions or issues pertaining to them. God's promises. God has spoken in His holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide. I will go to work, in other words. So Israel and her difficulties, coupled with God's promises. Then it leads, verses 9 through 12, to David's lesson. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not You, O God, who cast us off? And You, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. It's a pretty strong word. Through God, we will do valiantly, for it is He who shall tread down our enemies. The psalm unfolds like this. First, Israel having difficulties. Second, God making promises. Third, David got a lesson in all this. Man's help is useless. God is the one who will enable us to do valiantly. Give us help from trouble, verse 11. Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless, or vain is the help of man. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is He who shall tread down our enemies. Let's stop for a few moments and reflect on some of this. Note in the syllabus outline the key contrasting phrases and scripture correlation. The contrasting phrases. The help of man is useless. Through God, we will do valiantly. Well, that's a great lesson in the kingdom of heaven right there. To learn the depths of the truth that the help of man is useless. It's vain. Man cannot help himself or help each other in the ways that are needed. But that doesn't mean we don't have an option. Just because we can't help ourselves the way we need, or others can't help us the way we need, doesn't mean we don't have an option. Here's our option. Through God, we shall do valiantly. We can't do valiantly on our own, helping ourselves and helping each other. There's not just in human resource what's needed for a valiant, courageous, victorious life. But through God, we will do valiantly. Look at some of the correlation verses. John 3:6. John 3:6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is a very basic, fundamental truth in the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh can never be changed into something else. It's just going to be flesh. In other words, that which is born of natural human resource and life will always just stay natural human resource and life. You can't change it. Flesh is flesh. Our only hope is new birth in the Spirit with a new life that is spiritual. That's why it's so critical to learn not to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Man cannot improve his help, and we can't improve on how we can help ourselves or help each other with just natural human resource. Because the help of man is vain, it's useless. Why? Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's bankrupt, it's fallen. It doesn't have in it what is needed. But there is that other option. Through God, we will do valiantly. And through God, by God the Holy Spirit, we get new birth and new life. And learning to walk in that is where a valiant Christian life can be developed. You know, courageous and spiritually effective. Let's go a little further in correlation. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us life. We know that as Christians. Especially initially, we know we were born again of the Spirit. How do we get new life in Christ? The Spirit gives life. But you know what happens too often. Being given life initially by the Spirit, born again, isn't it easy to end up striving in the flesh? Even though we have life in the Spirit, we draw on the more natural life, what every man has, which you don't even have to, you know, spiritually exercise yourself over. It's just there, you know, your own mind and emotions and willpower and tenacity and promises and conviction. I mean, the whole world functions in those realms, and we can tend to do that. I think it's because we forget that it's the Spirit who gives life. In other words, not only initially but continually. The life you and I need day by day as Christians to walk in victory and fruitfulness and effectiveness, it isn't the life that we produce. It's a life we learn to receive and abide in and walk in. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Natural human resource, which is all the world has, but is still what we tend to look to at times because we are also human. But here's the sobering word. The flesh profits nothing. The life we need is to be found day by day in the Spirit. And it certainly correlates powerfully with 2 Corinthians 3:5. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Where are we to find daily the adequate resources for effective Christian growth and service? It's the opposite of the way the world talks. What does the world say? You've got it in you. You know you can do it. It gets tough, just reach down inside deeper. It's all about self, flesh, human resource. Here's the humbling truth. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves, of our own resources, to think of anything as being from ourselves. Where do the resources for the Christian life and growth and service come from? They don't come from us. That would be flesh. Then what is the source? But our sufficiency is from God. Too often, too many Christians do not ask regularly this question: what is the source of the resource I'm living upon daily? It's a critical issue. The source. The help of man is useless. The resources of humanity are bankrupt, including our own natural resources. But through God, we will do valiantly. 2 Corinthians 3:5, but our sufficiency is from God. There is a way to find sufficient resource for daily Christian living, but it's not found in self, it's found in the Lord. This is one of the theme verses from our semester-long Growing in the Grace of God class. Learning to live by God's gracious resources, not our works performance before the law. What a truth. Let's go a little further. Galatians 3:3. Correlating with, the help of man is useless, and through God we shall do valiantly. Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Anyone here like to stand up and say, well, yes, I absolutely am that foolish. You know, if we had testimony time in frank honesty, we'd probably all be candidates at times to read this verse and stand up and say, well, absolutely, I'm that foolish. Isn't everyone? We all began in the Spirit. That's how we started the Christian life. But how are we now being made perfect? That is, maturing, being made more like Christ. How are we growing? What is the dynamic that is causing change in our lives? Where do we put our hope? Many times we'd have to say, I'm trying to be made perfect by the flesh. I'm trying to grow up and be like Christ just by trying my own hardest effort out of my own resolve, willpower, and tenacity. You know what God says about that? The nicest thing, he says, that's foolish. That's foolish. You know, there are some Christians, 70 years old in earthly years, maybe 60 years old in new birth in Christ, and they would still have to read this verse and say, yeah, I'm that foolish. I started with the Spirit, but oh, how much of it since then. I've been in charge myself of trying to perfect my life according to the flesh. That's a tragedy. We don't have to walk that path. The Lord has given us a call in another direction. We just need to respond in humble faith. That we who began in the Spirit can only be made perfect, that is, be transformed into the perfections of Christ more and more by the work of the Holy Spirit. And many of you could go out in the church world today, and if you walked in humility and trust with the Lord and believed these things in His Word, you could be wiser than even many of your teachers out there, many of your elders. Many of you could be kind of like that, a little application of that, and a little child shall lead them. You know, many out there in the church world are going to look to you as you come out of Bible college like, who are these kids? Talking like they know everything. Well, a lot of you know a lot more than a lot of leaders out in the church world. It's not something to get puffed up over. It would negate all the value of it. It's something to humbly thank God for and go out there and walk, not in self-sufficiency, but in the sufficiency of God, and call the church away from the flesh and to the Spirit, away from self-sufficiency to the sufficiency of God. Oh, how God could use you out there just on verses like this. Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Verse 5. Therefore, He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does He do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? See, the works of the law, that's the help of man. That's the resource of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. Does God do mighty things among us by His Spirit because of our great performance, or by the hearing of faith? It's by the hearing of faith. That's hearing His promises, hearing His character, hearing of His ability, and trusting in Him. Oh, that thrusts us totally into involvement in the whole process. It's not that we're sitting back, you know, somewhere, you know, it's like, you know, twiddling our thumbs or humming, you know. I mean, we get totally engaged in the battle. Through God, we will do valiantly. There'll be a lot of doing, but it'll come from trusting. And through God, faith in God, believing that to help a man is useless. We've got to put all of our hope in the Lord. Then, here comes the doing. And by Him working in our lives, we will do valiantly. Courageously we can walk. But not of the resources of man. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Here's what the help of man produces. Here's what natural resource, even in the Christian, produces. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. You might say, oh no, that's I could never be characterized there. Oh really? Well, okay if you aren't. How about here? Hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. You go, yeah, now this is me. Yeah, I can identify with this. Dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Whether you're talking about adultery, idolatry, sorcery on the one hand, or outbursts of wrath and selfish ambition on the other hand, it's all the flesh. It's all abominable to the Lord. It doesn't produce a Christian life. It gets in the way. What do we need? Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And I miss faithfulness. Yeah. That comes from the Spirit. All of that related to this truth. The help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly. This certainly relates to the whole building of the Church of Jesus Christ in this day and age. We've gone into this kind of church growth movement. It's like man is building the church. Man is in charge. And we've got the seeker friendly, user friendly. What will it take to entice that man away from his TV and that study to get him here in this church? And what will not offend him so he won't go back to his TV? You know, we're kind of, you know. And we know more about demographic studies of what the flesh looks like, I guess, out there in the world. than the gospel, which itself is the power of God unto salvation. The whole church growth movement needs to take heed to verses like this, that the help of man is useless. It's through God we will do valiantly. The Lord will build His church, and He'll do it by the power of His Word, the work of His Holy Spirit, truth spoken in love, not by clever demographic studies where you kind of adjust yourself to the weaknesses of man and you're careful not to offend. There will always be an offense in the gospel. It's the offense of the cross. It says to every sinner, your life deserves to hang on that tree. May that be the only offense we leave. I mean, we can be offensive. That's not good. We don't want the church to be offensive to people. That's fine. We want to be loving and gentle and kind and compassionate. But our message will always include an offense. It's the offense of the cross. The message of the gospel. First, the bad news. You deserve to die on that cross where Jesus went. And if you reject Him, you'll have to go through that your own separation from God forever, just as you're living separated from Him now. That's the bad news. Which can convict the heart, though, for the good news. He went there to that cross in your place. He took all that wrath and alienation upon Him. And now you can find forgiveness and new life eternal by believing in Him. The gospel, Romans 1, is the power of God unto salvation, not man's clever techniques. The help of man is useless. Through God we shall do valiantly in every area of life, including the building of the church. Psalm 61. Psalm 61. We could call Psalm 61 the song of a victorious king. The song of a victorious king. Superscription reads, to the chief musician on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. Let's look at the first four verses. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. First part of verse 2, David said, from the end of the earth I will cry to you. Sometimes David was running and hiding and chased and treated like an outlaw when really he was the anointed servant of God. And sometimes he felt like out in the desert and the wilderness places that he was like at the end of the earth. You know, there's no further place of desolation you could run to. And he said, from the end of the earth I will cry to you. I was reading this one day and I kind of identified with David's heart in a new way. I was remembering on one of our trips to Mindanao Island in the Philippines. It's the bottom third of the Philippines, Mindanao and then the Visayas and then Luzon area. And Mindanao is kind of like the Wild West of the Philippines. You know, it's out there in our language, you know, rugged, six-gun toting cowboy country. Not that there isn't some law out there, but it's not like being around, you know, Manila and other parts, though, you know, Manila is a pretty scary place in itself, come to think of it. But out there on Mindanao Island, you know, just out in the hill country and doing pastors' conferences there, some of the greatest times God's ever given me teaching the Word of God has been to Filipino pastors. Combination of humility and hunger like I have not seen at any place else in the world. We were there teaching, and in fact, it was kind of a dangerous time because Muslim rebels were not only fighting the government, but actually also threatening missionaries and evangelical pastors, and they'd just taken captive one missionary just before we went, and there'd been a governmental warning not to go there, but I called the Filipino pastors there, and they, you know, it was cute. Oh, come on, God will take care of you, no problem. You know? So I thought, oh my goodness, Lord, I think you told me right there. You know, they have total faith in you. What am I going to say? Well, I don't know. You know, I don't know. God can do that. So we went on into that region, and a missionary conference I was to teach was canceled because of this kidnapping, and the missionaries scattered. But after this pastor's conference with Filipino pastors, I was praying that I might catch up with these missionaries and spend some time with them. And the last session of this pastor's conference, boom, who walks in but this organizer of this missionary conference who'd been scattered to the hills because one of their very team had been kind of ambushed with 17 Muslim guerrillas, you know. And it was, and he came in, and he had been a deacon in the church I'd pastored in Dallas. We were very close friends, and we went off and rendezvoused with some of these other missionaries. And after we spent some time with them, he said he had to go into this region where they had had this major problem. And he said, Bob, he and another missionary and myself are traveling across Mindanao, heading up north. And he said, this city we have to go into, Bob, it's too dangerous to take you in there with us. He said, we're kind of risking, but I said, I'm responsible to find out what the conditions are, whether this family can return to their home. So he said, see this little stand by the highway? It's kind of a typical scene in the Philippines. There's a national highway that runs throughout the Philippines, just two lanes, just concrete, no shoulders, usually not lines and all. And you got to be careful because they often dry their grain on one lane, and you have to kind of be careful you don't head on, you know. So we're all on this national highway, and population just kind of grows up along it, and a lot of them just thatched huts and all, and then little business stands where they're selling, you know, soda pop and all. And Scott pulled over and said, Bob, we can't take you on into this town 10 miles down the road. We might all get, you know, captured or even murdered, but I've got to go in there and find out what's going on to see if this family can return to their home in the compound. He said, why don't you just sit here till we come back and get you. So he took me over to this little stand, bought me an RC, you know, Royal Crown Cola, something out of the dark ages. I used to drink those when I was a kid. And he says, here, you just drink here, sit here and have a soda pop. So I'm sitting there, and up and down this highway are going, you know, these vehicles with soldiers. Some aren't soldiers, they just have their weapons. And this is the kind of thing that came to mind. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. Didn't enjoy that soda pop very much, but boy, did I have a good prayer time, you know. He said, we'll be back in about 20 minutes. They were back about an hour later, and of course, you know, the mind can just go on trips of its own. You know, I saw myself dead by the highway. It's wonderful, though. Even from the end of the earth. To me, that was the closest to the end of the desolations of the earth I'd ever sat. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. But you know what? There was a great comfort. And though it was the scariest kind of physical spot I'd ever been in, there was great comfort in just crying out to the Lord. And you don't have to go to some unusual geography to feel like you're at the end of the earth, the most desolate place on the face of the earth. What do you do at a time like that? From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. And then coupled with that, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. This is another thing that can take place any place that we are. Our hearts can get overwhelmed. There are a lot of things that come hard against our inner life. Discouragement, frustration, our own failure, the indifference or even betrayal of others. I mean, there are a lot of things that can come heavy on your heart. But this is strong language here. When my heart is overwhelmed. watching the news now and then, and the weather reports on the El Nino effect, as they call it. Interesting name to give that, isn't it? El Nino? You know, really kind of a out of the Catholic heritage and all. It means the little one, Nino, the boy child, the Christ child, is really kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, the El Nino effect. Yes, there's an El Nino effect, all right. It's a lot more powerful than weather changes, you know. It affects your life now and your eternity as well. But anyway, watching the El Nino effect and seeing, you know, some of these waves that are just gigantic, you know, 20, 30, even 40-foot waves on one of our, every 5 years on our anniversary, my wife and I go off. So we started on the 20th doing this, going off alone. Before that, we didn't go away alone. We took family vacations, but every 5 years, we take kind of a special wedding anniversary time. On our 20th, we started going, we went to Hawaii our first time. Then our 25th, we went to another island. Then our 30th, we went to another island, and we're getting real close to planning the next one. And on one of our trips to the islands, there was a mighty storm up north and west of the islands. And boy, that's what stirs these astounding waves. What's that famous one over there? A pipeline, is that it? Yeah, pipeline. And our boys knew right where that was, of course. And actually, we took two of our teenage sons on our 25th wedding anniversary. No, we weren't crazy. I don't know whether that's how much we love them or we were afraid to leave them home alone. I don't know what it is. We were there that time. We did take our boys. And boy, they knew. The storms were up, and they knew where the pipeline was. And we went and sat there one afternoon. I mean, just for hours. My wife and I, too. Our guys were totally into it, you know. But I mean, we sat there, too, just spellbound. 20, 25, almost 30-foot waves just roaring up on that shoreline. I mean, you talk about overwhelming. Well, those were small to what's been happening in the last few months in some parts of the world. And people experientially, emotionally, spiritually sometimes go through warfare like that to where their heart is just overwhelmed. Not a 5-foot breaker came and they weren't watching it and knocked them down. You know, I mean, that can happen. You know, you're standing there in the surf, you know, kind of should have been paying attention. We're talking 40 foot of astounding power that man has no way to deal with his own weakness. What do you do when your heart is overwhelmed? I wouldn't be at all surprised again if at least a few of us, and this many of us, you know, a couple of hundred lives in the Psalms class, a little over that, I wouldn't be at all surprised if some of you right now, though you haven't fallen apart in front of everyone and somehow you're surviving day by day, really in your heart you're just absolutely overwhelmed. Don't take the lie of the enemy that nobody ever got there before you. Many of us have been there. I've been there. I may be there again someday. But I tell you, there is a remedy when our heart is overwhelmed. We cry out to God, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. There is a rock of salvation that is higher than any breaker, any swell, any surf that earthly affairs could ever raise up. There's a rock that is higher. And the rock, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your heart is overwhelmed, I just exhort you, I just encourage you. Just cry out to God, lead me to that rock that's higher than I. Lord, put me up on the rock that is above these devastations that overwhelm me. And they can come from all kinds of issues. But it doesn't matter what the cause is. You can get overwhelmed from 1,000 different causes. But the wonderful thing is, there's one answer for every one of the 1,000 causes, and that is, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lord, set me upon the rock of my salvation, up high, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in faith, in perspective, in resource, that I might not be destroyed by that which is overwhelming my heart. Psalm 61, the song of a victorious king. Now verses 5 through 8. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. The song of a victorious king. When my heart is overwhelmed, verse 2, lead me to that rock that's higher. Verse 6, you will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. This is a song of a victorious king, and we didn't touch on another reason he knew such victory. Not only did he know where to go when his heart was overwhelmed, but verse 3, you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. Boy, knowing the Lord as a strong tower from the enemy is critical when it comes to walking in spiritual victory. Our enemy, in his own right, is quite awesome, quite capable. Our enemy was the finest handiwork of the Father in angelic creation. And he was the cherub that covered. He was right there by the altar of God, next to the throne of God. Even indication he was the worship music leader in heaven, in the angelic choirs. He is an amazingly capable creature in his own right. Oh, compared to God, he's just something God made. But compared to us, he's a wipeout. I mean, how would you like to arm wrestle with the enemy? How'd you like to talk him down out of your own resources? How'd you like to try to run and hide from him just left to yourself? How'd you like to find a place and climb so high he couldn't reach you? Forget it. There's no way to whip him. But the wonderful truth is, the Lord is a strong tower from the enemy. I mean, if you liken the enemy unto a 5,000-pound lion with wings, how are you going to handle that? Well, the Lord can be a strong tower against that. I mean, likening the enemy to a 5,000-pound lion with wings is an understatement if you compare our resources to his resources. How'd you like to have a 5,000-pound lion with wings chasing you? My goodness, what are you going to do? Well, there is a strong tower you can run to that he can't get in. What's that? You have been a strong tower from the enemy. A strong tower. A tower so high and so strong as a fortress that 5,000-pound lion, if he could even run to it, fly up to it, he can't get in it. Why? Because it's the Lord. How do you walk in victory? This is a song of a victorious king. Well, he found out that when your heart's overwhelmed, ask God to lead you to the rock that's higher than you, that's up above your own resources. And furthermore, ask him to show you God's work on our behalf as a strong tower from the enemy. It's a great truth. Psalm 61, the song of a victorious king. Psalm 62, a hymn about trusting in God alone. And I emphasize that word alone. A hymn about trusting in God alone. Psalm 62, to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. First four verses. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Verses 1 and 2, David said, truly, my soul silently waits for God. That's something. When you need God to come to your rescue, sometimes it's right to silently wait for God. Not that we can't share our requests and needs with one another, but sometimes we're crying out all the time to everybody but God. And sometimes don't really get silent before God. We're told here, from Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Trusting in God, we won't get knocked all over the place. He, note our key phrase notation in the syllabus outline. He only is my rock and my salvation. Do we believe that? Or do we look to many, many others to be our rock, our place of stability, our salvation, our source of rescue? Yeah, God may use people, but people aren't our rock and our salvation. He may use them, but they're not our rock and our salvation. And it sounds a little subtle, but we can shift our hope from the Lord to people. He only is my rock and my salvation. Consequence, we won't be greatly moved, won't be shoved, you know, off the face of the kingdom. Verses 5 through 8. My soul waits silently for God alone. Now, David's going to counsel himself. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He's the source of expectation we need. Verse 6, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. David now says, I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. Trust in Him at all times and pour out your heart before Him. God knows what's in our hearts. He just wants us to pour it out openly before Him. We don't have to hide it from Him. He knows, but He likes us to pour it out so we're both talking about the same thing. You know, there's nothing in our heart we can't pour out before God. And then verses 9 through 12. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. It's a pretty humbling evaluation of the low and the high of humanity. One's a vapor, the other's a lie. If they're weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. I mean, how light is vapor? Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Power belongs to God, but also to Him is mercy. Our powerful God will go mercifully to work if we put our trust in Him alone. One last thing for these remaining 2 minutes. Note the key phrase in verse 8 in our syllabus outline. Trust in Him at all times. Think about that one for just a moment before we conclude. Trust in Him at all times. What are the easiest times to trust in the Lord? Usually it's the bad times. More Christians stumble and fall or drift from faith in the good times than the bad times. Why? Because, hey, I can handle it, thanks. Trust in Him at all times, good as well as bad. Trust in Him at all times, not just the hard times when we're crying out with all of our being, Lord, You've got to move on my behalf. Not just then, but trust in Him in the easy times. That's often a time when we're tempted to just take it over. Hey, I can handle it, thanks. I'll take it now, Lord. The difficulty's gone, thanks. I'll take the wheel again. No, trust in Him at all times. Public times, private times. Blessed times, fearful times. Growing times, serving times. Learning lessons, teaching others. I mean, you can just go on and on and on. Every time is a time to trust in Him. Trust in Him at all times. Let's pray together. Lord, this is our desire. This is our need. In every time, in every day, in every situation, to trust in You, not in self, not in others, but trust in You alone. You alone have power and mercy. And Lord, we need them both. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.